All right, here we are in 2 Kings chapter 9 for our lesson today. Due to the sake of time, I may have to just skip by a couple of these things. You've seen the outline before, the book theme verse and the lesson verse we're going to cover today, but they're also on your sheet. What I'd like to go to first is the theme of today's lesson, and that is here on your sheets and on the screen. Moses reminded the people of Israel about God's blessings and curses. You see that in the book of Deuteronomy. Blessings if they respond in obedience to the Lord, and judgment if they disobey and forsake the Lord. And during this time of the divided kingdom, most of the kings, as we've already seen, have been bad, doing evil in the sight of the Lord and leading the people of Israel into sin. And in this lesson today, we are going to see, this is a biblical narrative. This is a historical event in Scripture. Narratives are events about people, about events, about dialogues that are going on. And the purpose behind them is for God to reveal something of His character, God to reveal something of His plan, and something of His relationship with His people or those that are upon the earth. And certainly we're going to see something about the character of God, because I entitled this, Vengeance Belongs to the Lord, and about the plan of God. What is it that God's doing? And in this lesson here about the divided kingdom, God is raising up a new king. His name is Jehu, and he will do the will of the Lord in pouring out God's judgment upon Ahab's descendants and the worshipers of Baal. For the first part of our lesson, we're going to see God begins to avenge his prophets and purge Israel of Baal worshipers. And for a background, I have a quote that I pulled from T.R. Hobbs, and he says, "The writer of 2 Kings was not concerned about political or sociological nature, the events that he's describing. His motivations, rather, are found in the presentation of the history he records as what? As an outworking of the will of Yahweh. The theology stated so forcefully by Deuteronomy is his guideline for this author. There in Deuteronomy, the possession and retention of the gift of the land of promise is very closely bound up with the nation's response to the God of the covenant, how they responded. Failure to respond results in the forfeiture of the promise. Under this scheme of things, human disasters such as those depicted here today in 2 Kings 9, these disasters are not historical accidents, but what they are an expression of the judgment of God upon unfaithfulness." One commentator said, as we look back in history, if we look back of a king and a queen, one of them is now dead, one of them is still alive, as we're going to find out at the end of our class. If there ever was an unfaithful royal couple, he said, quote, "who deserved the wrath of God, it was Ahab and Jezebel, who were greedy, vicious, scheming idolaters. They had turned away from God to worship Baal. They killed God's prophets. They seized property that didn't belong to them." Ahab's reign is described in the Bible as saying he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than any of the kings of Israel before him. That commentator concluded that it would not have been holy and just for God to let all those sins go unpunished. Ahab and Jezebel need to pay the price for shedding the blood of God's faithful servants, end quote. And that's what's going to happen. We're going to see that begin to happen today. As I mentioned before, when Elijah departed from the earth, there were some things that he had left undone. And those are the things that Elisha is finishing up. Those prophesied events, one, are we going to see, that was back in 1 Kings 19 in verse 16, is that Jehu, a man named Jehu, was going to become king. Jezebel would die, and all of Ahab's male descendants would perish. And Elijah had received those prophecies from the Lord, and we are going to see that they must and will come to pass. So with what is ahead of us for the next few lessons, Jehu is going to purge out the descendants of Ahab, and we're going to see that runs from 2 Kings 9:14 all the way through chapter 10. Then that's going to be followed by Joash's reform in chapters 11 and 12, and then Elisha's final days will be covered in chapter 13. That's what we're going to be looking at. But first, let's start by going back. There is one portion of scripture back in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 in verse 24, and I want to just read those few verses just to set the stage of where we are for today's lesson. In 8:24, it says, "So Joram slept with his fathers." Now, this was King Joram of Judah who had the 2 years of a really bad, painful death. He slept with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, now that's the king of the northern tribe, the Joram of the north, Ahab's son, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, or of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted upon him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Last week, again, we looked at the painful death of Joram, the king of Judah. And here we see in verse 24 that his only remaining son, Ahaziah, becomes king of Judah in his place. He also, as it says here, is a bad king. It says it here in verse 27, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law to Ahab. He was a bad king. He was influenced by his mother, Athaliah. We're going to hear more about her. She's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And the rest of chapter 8 that we looked at here tells us that Ahaziah had joined forces with Jehoram, the king of Israel, to fight against Syria. And while they were fighting in Ramoth-Gilead, and I have a map here, and you can see right over here in this area, Ramoth-Gilead over here to the east and Jezreel over here. So they're fighting against the Syrians over here. Jehoram gets wounded, and he goes back over here to Jezreel to recover from those wounds, and Ahaziah meets him there. And that's kind of important because it kind of sets the stage for where we are here in chapter 9 by placing both Joram and Ahaziah at the same place and at the same time. Again, we're going to see more about that as our lesson progresses. And now we're going to move on to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, God begins to avenge his prophets and purge Israel of Baal worshipers. Point number one is Jehu is anointed by God to avenge. And we see that in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, if you'd follow along as I read there. Now, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him into an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." He, Jehu, arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, and this is verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." We're going to see what it is that God has called and has set for Jehu to do, appointed Jehu to do. "I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door, and he fled. Now Elijah calls for one of the sons of the prophets, one of the young prophets, to take a flask, go to Ramoth Gilead, that was over there in the east, find Jehum. He is Jehu, one of Joram's army officers, and anoint him the next king of Israel. Elijah probably did not go. He didn't want to draw attention to himself. Many times if a prophet came to an area, there was a lot of to-do, and it may have tipped off Joram what was going on. So it was a secret mission so that the current king wouldn't suspect of any impending coup. To protect his young prophet, Elijah tells him, go anoint him in an inner room and then get out of there as quick as possible. And this young prophet obeys Elijah. He anoints Jehu. He tells him that God has said what God has said to Elijah through him, starting in verse 6, that Jehu will strike down the whole house of Ahab, every male person, avenge the blood of God's servants, the prophets, the blood of all the Lord's servants at the hand of Jezebel, and Jezebel herself is going to be eaten of dogs in the Jezreel territory, and no one will bury her. And after discharging his duty, he skedaddled out of there. He left pretty quick. And as I mentioned earlier, there is one person God has anointed, one purpose for which God has anointed Jehu as king of Israel. And we see this in 2 Chronicles, a corollary chapter, 22:7b, where the word of God says, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. I like how Ryken puts it in his commentary. He said, God anointed Jehu king for one reason and one reason only. He was God's chosen instrument to take vengeance on the house of Ahab. Sooner or later, God always avenges the death of his faithful servants. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, but Jehu was the one anointed to be the avenger. So he's anointed. Secondly, Jehu becomes king of Israel, and we see that in verses 11 through 13. Follow along as I read those verses. Verse 11. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one of them said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? Speaking of the young prophet. And he said to them, you know very well the man and his talk. They said, it is a lie. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus. He's recounted what had taken place in the inner room. And then he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So here, beginning in verse 11, we see what was done in secret is now made very public. Jehu's servants, his fellow officers, ask what that mad fellow, that young prophet had said to him, and Jehu dodges the question at first, you can see, but then when he's pressed for an answer, he says in verse 12 that the message was that God had anointed him king over Israel. These men, no doubt, had already hoped for someone to possibly overthrow Joram. They're excited. It says they hurried and each took their garment. They put it on the step, probably to make a makeshift throne even. And Jehu sat there. They blew the trumpet as they do with some type of regal type of announcements, and they proclaim Jehu is king. And on a side note, we know that Elisha has commissioned that young prophet to come and to bring this message about the anointing of Jehu. From this moment on, Elijah fades from the scene, but we will see him reappear back in chapter 13. But the bulk of the life and of the ministry of Elisha that God wanted recorded in the inspired scriptures is mostly over at this point. And as we move on to our next section, we're going to see what it is that Jehu does as God's avenger who is now in place. And first, vengeance is against what? Ahab's house. And the first part of this is Joram and Ahaziah are assassinated, and that's in verses 14 to 29. I'll read that. You follow along with me. Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted upon him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel." Then Jehu rode in his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. He was recovering again from his wounds. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Ahaziah and Joram are together in Jezreel. Jehu is making his way over towards them. Now the watchman, this watchman is standing on the tower in Jezreel. He's looking out, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company. I see a multitude," in the marginal note. And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let them say, 'Is it peace?' So a horseman went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me.' And the watchman reported, he reported back to Joram, the messenger came to them, but he did not return. Then he, Joram, verse 19, sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me.' The watchman reported to Joram again. He came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Then Joram said, 'Get ready.' He says this to get his chariots ready, and they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Now that name should ring a bell, and we're going to get back to that in a moment. Verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he, Jehu, answered, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" What does Joram do after he hears that? Joram reins about. He turns his chariot about and fled away. And he says to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu, and then Jehu drew his bow, or it says he armed himself, and he drew his bow with his strength and shot Joram between the arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him in the property of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this oracle or this prophetic utterance against him, against Ahab and his sons. Surely, I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you." Where? "In this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him in the property according to the word of the Lord." Verse 27, when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled away of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him too in the chariot." So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Iblim, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. Now, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Jordan, over Judah. It's time for Jehu now to begin his purge of the political and religious leaders in both Israel and Judah. Verse 17 says that he conspires against Joram, the king of Israel. And as noted at the beginning of our class, King Joram is recovering from his wounds. Again, he's over here in Jezreel. And Jehu is in Ramoth-Gilead, and Jehu is going to make the 50-mile trip across, about 50 miles over to Jezreel. And in verse 16, Jehu rides his chariot toward Jezreel. And in verse 17, there is a watchman on the tower that we noted who sees Jehu's company coming, a multitude of men. So he sends out the horseman, and he asks if it's peace. He finds out that it isn't. The man stays. He sends out a second one. It's not peace. He doesn't return. And it's interesting. I kind of heard a snicker in the audience this morning. If you look in verse 20, It says, and the driving, this chariot, this person driving this chariot is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi. This is 20 verse B. For he drives furiously. That word furiously in that verse is the same word the author used in verse 11 when he called the young prophet a mad fellow. That person is driving like a madman. And it's interesting. Apparently, Jehu flunked his chariot driver's education course, and he had a reputation for being a reckless driver, even so much so that it stuck with him, and that from a distance, he could be called out from a distance. Joram, I believe, at this time knows that there is a rebellion underway, so he decides to go out and to meet Jehu and rallies King Ahaziah to go with him, each of them being in their own chariot. And when they go out, and they're going out to meet Jehu, the Bible specifically tells us the place where they're going to meet. And that's there in verse 21b, in the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Jehoram's parents, Ahab and Jezebel, had Naboth killed, if you remember. Ahab couldn't convince Naboth to give the property to him. So he goes to his room and pouts. Jezebel has the man killed, and the property is now in their possession. And next we're going to see Joram sees Jehu and asks him if he's coming in peace. But where is all this happening? In the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. I was speaking to Deb just this last week, and I was thinking, if any of these people knew anything about Scripture and what the prophecies were, oh, that Elijah said that you and all your sons are going to die in Naboth. Do you think that they would go to Naboth? Well, they just didn't believe God. Anyways, and it was God's will and God's word that is going to come to pass, and we're going to see that as we go. So this is what Jehu said. Back to him. What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Jehu is saying there can be no peace in Israel because of Jezebel's evil influences. And realizing that he's in serious danger, Joram does a 180 with his chariot and yells out to Ahaziah to flee for his life also. And as Joram is speeding away, Jehu, in verse 24, draws his bow with full strength, strikes him, it goes straight through his heart, he falls dead in his chariot. And then Jehu tells him something interesting. He instructs his officer Bidkar to take King Jehoram's body and cast it into a field. Yes, can you guess what the name of that field is going to be? The field of Naboth the Jezreelite. And Jehu says something interesting to Bidkar at this time, something that reminds us that God is behind all of these details, carrying out his divine vengeance. We see that in these words here in 25 and 26. Jehu says to Bidkar, take him up, Joram, and cast him into the field of Naboth. For I remember you and I were riding together. We were serving in the chariot army for Ahab, his father, and that the Lord laid this oracle against him, against Ahab, through the prophet Elijah. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth. Ahab and Jezebel had killed Naboth, and God saw it, and he saw the blood of his sons. And then the Lord says, I will repay you where? In this property, says the Lord. And now, currently back in chapter 9 here, now then, take and cast him. Jehu says, take and cast him into that property according to the word of the Lord. MacArthur notes that Jehu and Bidkar served together as in the chariot army crew, and as they were riding in that army crew, this was the prophecy. I'm not going to read all of this, but in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 to 24, that was Elijah's prophetic utterance against Ahab, against his sons, that they would all die, as it says here. It says, because you have sold yourself in the red to do evil in the sight of the Lord, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male. And then also of Jezebel down below in red, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Back in chapter 9 here, Jehu now sees himself as God's avenging agent fulfilling Elijah's prophetic oracle, and he orders Joram to be cast into that field. Elijah's prophecy that every one of Ahab's male descendants will be cut off has begun to happen. Jehu has first removed King Joram, Ahab's son, and he is also the one who would have been the major obstacle for Jehu to gain power in Israel. Chapter 9, one down, two more to go. One down, two more to go. The next section is the second person, King Ahaziah of Judah. He witnesses Joram's death, and he puts his chariot pedal to the metal to save his life. Jehu pursues after him, and he orders one of his archers to shoot him. Ahaziah is wounded in Ibleam, which is about halfway between Jezreel and Samaria. He flees to Megiddo. That's where he dies. And this is another sad ending to a short life. Because Ahaziah, when he became king, he's only 22. He reigned for 1 year. He dies at 23. And there's nothing said about why Jehu kills Ahaziah, but the commentators suggest possibly maybe it was because of his marriage to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. That's enough motivation in Jehu's mind to commit the deed because of the connection to the evil family. Another commentator said that Jehu possibly saw that Ahaziah, because Ahaziah and Joram were fighting together and they had their connection, that he probably eliminated them so that that Ahaziah could possibly rise up to avenge Joram's death. We're not sure, but what we do know, chapter 9, now it's two down. And there's only one more person that is going to be dealt with today, and that in our lesson is going to be Jezebel. She is slain and eaten by dogs. We're going to see this in verses 30 through 37. I'm going to read that text if you follow along as I read them. Chapter 9, verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. He, Jehu, said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he, Jehu, trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he considers she's dead at this time. He goes in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but what do you think they're going to find? According to the word of the Lord, according to what has been prophesied through Elijah the prophet, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they returned and told him, and he said, "What does he recognize? This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel.' So they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" As you remember, in 1 Kings chapter 21, as Elijah had said that because Ahab had sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, that God was going to utterly sweep away every male in his family. But Elijah also made that prophetic utterance about someone else that was close to Ahab that was also guilty of the blood of Naboth. And yes, the Lord God had spoken of his wife Jezebel. She would also die and be eaten of dogs in the district of Jezreel. And back a few lessons ago, we already covered back in 1 Kings 22 in the battle against the Syrians that a certain archer drew his bow at random and it struck Ahab in the joint of his armor and he died just as Elijah had predicted according to the word of the Lord. But now we see how God will carry out his rightful, just, and personal vengeance upon Jezebel. You remember I said that in a biblical narrative, there are historical accounts that can reveal something of God's character. And we're seeing that here. God is a God who does right. God is a God who does justice. And God is one who exacts personal vengeance upon those, his enemies. And we're going to see that here in this last section with this person. In verse 30, what does Jehu do? He comes to Jezreel, where Jezebel is residing. She hears of Jehu's arrival, and interestingly, she puts on a lot of makeup. I did a Google search for a good word for when a woman puts on tons of makeup, and an AI generator gave me this. A woman diligently applying a generous amount of makeup, meticulously layering foundation, eyeshadow, and eyeliner, her movements focused and deliberate as she transforms her face into a canvas of color and definition. Now, that's not what I asked for, but that's what she did. That's what Jezebel did. And really, that's what she is known for, along with her wicked life. The Bible here says that she painted her eyes, she adorned her head, and she looked out the windows. And some commentators said that she did it to seduce Jehu. I think that's far, I mean, that's way off track. I mean, he is there for another purpose, isn't he? I think one commentator was right in what they had said was that he, Jehu, is God's avenger who will be used of the Lord to fulfill Elijah's prophecy regarding her demise. So she might have, even at this time, even based upon what she says to him afterwards, she sensed that something treacherous is in the works here when Jehu arrives. And some of the commentators said she probably got glammed up just as a show, but also if she was going to live like a queen, she's going to die like a queen. And Jehu enters the gate of her palace. He looks up at the window, and she sarcastically asks if he has come in peace. She throws an insult out to him, calling him Zimri, and back in 1 Kings 16, he was an ineffectual, short-lived usurper of Elah's throne. He only reigned for 7 days after he had taken the throne. She was probably implying that he was just going to be some short-lived upstart. But Jehu is on a mission. He's not going to waste any time listening to her insinuations. And so he asks her in verse 21, he says to her, "Who is on my side?" Who? He's calling up into the window. There's servants up there. "Who's on my side?" And two or three officers look down at him. I had to include this quote by Philip Ryken. He said, "It's easy to imagine Jezebel's servants looking down at the window at Jehu and his warriors, all that strength, the horses, these warriors, and then looking over at one another, shrugging their shoulders and throwing Jezebel out the window." I want you to see every word which describes her death. And as you see and hear it, it should go through your mind. This is exactly what God said would happen through Elijah's prophecy. This is according to the word of the Lord. God said this was going to come to pass, and here it is being fulfilled. Jehu said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot, under the foot of the horses. And when he came in, she's dead, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is the king's daughter." They went to bury her, but they found nothing more than her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. You know, in the Psalms, when it has a Selah, it means to stop and to think about it. I think at that moment right there, we should just stop and think about what has taken place. Did God say this was going to happen? This is years ago that this would take place, because this is taking place in the future. Through Elijah, exactly where it was going to happen and how it was going to happen. And we see it taking place right before us. "And therefore they returned." Those men went to find her body, to bury her. And they told him. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which is spoken by Elijah, the Tishbite. In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." The men had thrown her down. She bounced off the walls. The blood was on the walls. She lands in the street. She's dead. He goes inside. While he's inside, getting something to eat. The dogs are outside eating the body of this wicked, greedy, vicious, idolatrous, ruthless, murderous, judgment-deserving wife of Ahab, Jezebel. This was divine justice for the wicked life she had lived. Remember, she was the one also who incited Ahab, her husband, to promote Baalism and spread it throughout the land, idolatry and the people's sin because of her influence on her husband. And it comes to Jehu's mind that since she's a king's daughter, he ought to bury her. And we read this, the wild dogs had eaten her, there was nothing left. That's what the men returned to tell him. And what has taken place at this time? According to the word of the Lord, Naboth's death has been avenged. Ahab died previously. Joram, his son, had died in the very spot God said it would happen. And God also said Jezebel would not receive a burial. And that was true because the dogs had eaten her body. All of this coming to pass according to the word of the Lord. Just as God had promised, just as God had orchestrated. Three down in chapter 9, and none more to go. What's remaining in the future? The only remaining of Elijah's predictions is that all of Ahab's male descendants are going to die, and we're going to cover that in future lessons. Now, this is the narrative. So what? What is it that we can learn from this? This is going to be a little different than the lessons learned that I typically do. I want us to stop and reflect on these events that we've just covered. These are real events that God wanted recorded in Scripture. They happened just as God said they would. Yahweh had spoken through his prophet. Even in chapter 9 here, we saw in verses 6 to 10 what God wanted to say. Verse 26, verse 36. Thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding what was going to happen to these people. And all of it came to pass. Every predicted detail has unfolded before our eyes here in Scripture. So what does this mean to us here living in 2025? I want to kind of apply this in a little bit of a different way when it comes to what God has said, the veracity of that, the truth of that, and the confidence that we can have in what the Lord has said. When we read the many promises from our Bibles, promises God has made to his dear children, just like these promises came to pass in the Old Testament, what God has said should give us a deep-rooted confidence in God our Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We can and we should have certain confident assurance that every word of God given to us in the Scriptures is not only true, but every promise will come to pass according to the word of the living God. And on your sheets, on the back side, I've listed a bunch of them. The top half of the page is for believers. There's promises on there. There are several verses. I'm not going to be able to go through all of those. They're on your handout. But I want to just make some very quick remarks. As you look at those, you can look at the underlining part, the things that talk that kind of highlight the promises of God towards us. Like this first one. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." This is the promise of God to those who he has called unto himself in salvation. And you have come to Christ by repenting of your sins and believing upon the Lord Jesus. He's given you eternal life. You know, sometimes I think we read the promises and we don't hold on to them and hold fast to them and believe them and make sure that they are something that gives us a confidence and an assurance and an increasing of our faith as we trudge through this life as we press on towards heaven. How about John 10? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I again give them eternal life." And this is about our eternal security. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. To every believer, your eternal security is guaranteed. What about, we know Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God always takes care and makes sure that the things that are taking place in our life, the circumstances in our life will be used by God for our good and for his glory. The next verse is in Philippians 1:6. Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Since God has begun his work of salvation, he's not someone who begins a work and lets it go and doesn't leaves it undone like we do. He finishes the work that he starts. Philippians 4:19, every need that we have will be provided for us through the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13, God our Savior will never leave you and never orphan you. And in John 14, 1-3, every child of God in this room, Jesus' promise to us is that he will bring us to himself in heaven, and there we will spend all eternity with him. This is just a thimbleful of the scores of promises that are made to every believer in this room who are recipients of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Promises that should undergird us in this life, and promises of our complete salvation, and promises to bring us to our eternal home. But not everybody in here is a believer. There are unbelievers in this room. And on the other hand, there are many warnings in the scriptures made toward those who are not Christians. One example is the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. He gives them, he warns those who are outside of Christ. You'll notice the underlining here, to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they are unbelievers. It says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to them. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The judgment of God against sin is not just an Old Testament truth. God's day of coming judgment will be a day of vengeance, and God is one day going to dispense the same kind of justice upon all those who have not believed upon Jesus Christ, just as he executed his justice when he unleashed Jehu on the house of Ahab. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin cannot go unpunished. Every sinner will be held accountable for their sin against a holy God. And the wages of sin is death. God's just wrath will be poured out upon all those who have rejected Jesus. One commentator said, why should God have anything to do with those who don't want to have anything to do with him? God will be every bit as just at the final judgment as he was in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. God's wrath is now hanging over those who have not believed upon his son. And what can that person do who is outside of Christ? What can the sinner do who does not have a relationship with God? How can they stand before a holy God? Reichen put it this way, there is only one place to go, and that is to the hill called Calvary. There is only one thing to do, and that is to put your trust in Jesus. There is only one place to hide, and that is in the shelter of the cross. For it was on the cross of Calvary that Jesus suffered God's vengeance against the sin of his people. Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice satisfied God's vengeance against sin. His blood, his death, satisfied the justice of God. Jesus paid for all the sins of all those who would put their trust in him. What must you do to be saved? The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you've never come to Jesus Christ in this way, and you're sitting in this room, I implore you to call upon Jesus and beg him for mercy, plead for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will find safety and refuge in the cross of Christ. Next week, we will see the purge of King Jehu continue with Ahab's family, and then towards the prophets and the priests and the worshipers of Baal. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to a text like this, it's so serious and sobering when we think of what it is that you're doing. But Lord, you do not allow sin to go unpunished. And you did just that in the house of Ahab and against his wife Jezebel, and we're going to see in his sons and those generations, those men getting wiped off the face of the earth. And yet we too deserve to be condemned to an eternal hell. And thankful, Lord God, those of us in this room who have been rescued through the blood of Jesus Christ, his finished work for us on the cross, his perfect righteousness being imputed to us by faith. We thank you that you've saved us. And Lord, we are yours for time and for eternity, and we give you praise. Use this time that we've spent together to equip us, to mold us, to shape us, so that we may serve you acceptably in the fear of the Lord, to the glory of Christ, we pray. In his precious name, amen.